In your Bible this morning, you're turning to Matthew chapter 3. We're going to be reading this morning verses 5 through 12. And this morning, we are going to be face to face with one of the greatest dangers to the souls of men. This danger is presumption. I think something, therefore I live my life as though it is true, never bothering even to try to discover whether it is or it is not, because since I think it, it must be true. Please stand for the reading of God's Word. Then Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him. And they were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not presume to say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." Our Father, we come to you this morning grateful again that we are gathered in a place where our hearts are united and they look to the Lord Jesus Christ with gratitude and amazement for his grace, for his mercy, for his righteousness, for his death on Calvary's cross, for his victorious resurrection, and for the fact that even today he's seated at the right hand of the throne of God. We come in worship to you, our Father, to him, the Son. We come in gratitude and worship and thankfulness for the Holy Spirit, and we pray that he will be working mightily in our midst today as the word that he inspired is proclaimed, explained, and applied to our hearts. And we look to you to be the one who does anything that's worth doing in this time this morning. Would you glorify yourself by causing your word not to return void, but causing it to bring about every result that is within your power alone to bring about in the hearts of the lost who sit here today and the lost of the saved who sit here today, who are looking to you, Lord, for food, for manna from heaven, for truth, for nourishment from the word of God. And so we pray that that will happen, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. And Jesus said of John the Baptist that among those that were born of women, no one has arisen greater than him. And we're spending our second week in a row looking at him this morning, John the Baptist. And in this passage this morning, I want you first of all to see with me the baptism of John, verses 5 through 6. It was popular, is one thing that we notice about the baptism of John. How do we know it's popular? Because we're told that everybody was going out there. As I mentioned last week, verse 5 indicates that multitudes from all around were going out to the wilderness to hear John preach and to be baptized by him. John, we saw, refused to lower himself and preach in a place that was popular. He didn't go where everybody was. He went where everybody was not. And yet, the people came, though he was preaching, and though he was preaching judgment. This is not an evidence of human ingenuity at work, but the power of God. And his preaching of the truth of judgment actually resulted in massive numbers of people coming out to the wilderness to hear him and to respond to him, not simply by listening, but also by declaring their response in the form of baptism. So it was popular, the baptism of John was popular, but it was also powerful. It was a powerful display that was going on here. These baptisms, these many people who were being baptized by John, this whole event no doubt had a powerful impact on all those who looked on, all those who observed. They were evidence, these baptisms were, of a powerful work of God within the hearts of these people who were being baptized. You see, John's call for baptism was a call for a declarative act by which they would be giving public expression for all to see that they were breaking with their past. They were breaking with their sin. They were breaking with their hard-heartedness toward God. And they were personally humbling themselves before God, and they didn't care that there was this massive multitude looking on to see. Because what really mattered is they were humbling themselves before God and let the whole world see. Because God is that important that they would see that I would humble myself before him. They wanted to be a part of his kingdom. They wanted to be a part of this king whose coming is at hand, and so they have come. And they, in their shame over their sins, are shameless in their willingness to confess those sins and seek a pardon from God. So this baptism, this whole situation, this whole scene, no doubt was a powerful scene. And there's more to this power. Because if we look at the practice of baptism in the day, it was not something common to the Jews. People didn't just go around baptizing. There was one thing that the Jews knew that compared to John's baptism, and that was the ceremonial immersion of Gentiles who were coming out of their gentility into Judaism, and to become a part of the people of the Jews. The ceremonial immersion of a Gentile who was embracing the Jews and their God. So when a Gentile would break with their past, break with their gods, break with their immorality, break with their belief system, to affirm and own the faith of the Jews, they would submit to a ceremonial dipping in water. They were outsiders being granted entrance to the people of God. And this baptism was a ceremonial cleansing that granted them entrance into God's chosen race and access to the temple, which means access to God. And so they were willing. This was humiliating because, in a sense, they're thinking, we are not clean. They're coming to understand the Jews look at us as unclean, and so we're going to have to be through this ceremonial cleansing to be seen and accepted by them as somehow clean and okay to mix with them and go to their temple. Everyone then who submitted to John's baptism as John came preaching knew this much. They knew this image of Gentiles becoming Jews. And so everyone who submitted to John's baptism came to John for baptism like the Gentiles came to be a part of the Jews. It was humbling. It would have been unthinkable for most Jews unless there was a deep contrition in their hearts. It would have been humbling because, in effect, they were saying that no, even though they were Jews, they were outside the kingdom. And they needed something more than what they had by birth in order to get into it. And it wasn't something they could do. It was only something God would do, because as they would forget, would confess their sins, they had the sense of his forgiveness that would come upon them, by which they would then be seen as taking a part of this kingdom that John is crying out is at hand. Prepare the way of the Lord. This is how you get ready to receive and be part of the kingdom. And so this is a great expression of God's power at work in the lives of those who were coming to be baptized. And the fact that we see so many people coming, this combination of popularity and power, demonstrates that this was quite the revival that was going on around the River Jordan. quite a scene that it would have been something if we could go back in history and see this. People flocking, preaching taking place, people confessing sins and great contrition, being assured of forgiveness, being urged by John to live a life reflective of the repentance they have confessed, people going home changed. Glory! I mean, this is something that we should could have all wanted to be a part of, the whole scene. When we think about the baptism of John, we should also think about the baptism that Jesus prescribed for his disciples as well. Christian baptism is not the same as John's baptism. Acts chapter 19 tells about when Paul encountered some disciples. They had heard of John's baptism only. And because of Paul's instruction, they were baptized again, this time in the name of the Lord Jesus. So there is a distinction between John's baptism and the baptism of Jesus' disciples. The baptisms are distinct, and yet they bear certain similarities. And so it's important for us to think about that for a moment this morning. These baptisms, both of them, are outward declarations of an inward reality. Baptism does not save you. It cannot save you. It is a declaration of an inward work of salvation wrought alone by God. But baptism confesses. Baptism confesses sins. Baptism confesses Christ. Baptism obeys a command. John was exhorting the people to be baptized, and Jesus commanded his followers to go into all nations, making disciples and baptizing those disciples in the name of the Lord, in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So baptism obeys a command. It submits to the Lord for the purpose of confessing him before the world. And God wants every one of his children to boldly declare their allegiance to him. That's part of what baptism does. And in this way, it is a powerful testimony to a change of heart brought about by God himself. Look down at verse 9 here in Matthew 3, where John tells the Pharisees and the Sadducees that God is able to raise up from these stones. He's looking at these rocks around the River Jordan, and he says, God is able to raise up children for Abraham from these very stones. And that is exactly what happens. Every time a sinner confesses his sin and trusts in Jesus Christ, a stone becomes a living being in relationship to God. That's what the Old Testament said. God takes a heart of stone and replaces it with a heart of flesh. God replaces stone-cold heartedness with a warm, living heart that beats for God. And then, following the Lord's command and baptism is one of the first outward acts of a believer who boldly declares his faith in and life commitment to Jesus. And it evidences God's mighty, glorious work of transformation, of replacement, of changing a rock to a vibrant organ, of bringing life to death. I love baptisms. I love it when we have them and see people get up and they are so bold and so glad to profess their faith, and because it is such a powerful declaration about God. Because it declares that God has done surgery, more than surgery, God has done transformation in the hearts and lives of those who are submitting to it, who are professing faith in Christ by it. So I absolutely, myself, feel the powerful impact when we have baptisms, and I'm sure that you do as well. They impact us as a church. And the truth is, some of you sitting out there this morning need to be baptized. You may have been sprinkled, and you may have been immersed before you came to faith. If we look at the Bible, we find that baptism comes to the person by it's an act of immersion by which a believer in Christ expresses their faith. faith. And if you hadn't, then you need to obey Jesus, plain and simple, and be baptized and glorify God and declare your faith in Christ in this way which Jesus himself has inaugurated. Now, so here we have this great wave of revival sweeping through the land, sweeping through the region, and all Judea is going out to hear John the Baptist. The revival was an ointment which soothed the souls of the people who were hungering for God and looking for Messiah. A great sense of unity and worship filled this place. Out there, the Messiah, the wilderness, it would seem, almost became like the promised land itself. Because when you are in tune with God and when you're meeting with the people of God and God is being worshipped, you don't care where you are. You just care and you are just in you're filled to the full with God's goodness. And so even a wilderness can be a place of revival. Perhaps a wilderness can especially be a place of revival because there's where we turn our back on everything else. There's nothing to distract us. There's just the warmth and glory of a glow of people seeking God and God pouring out the blessing of repentance and life transformation. What a glorious scene. But the whole mood changed suddenly when flies descended into this ointment. So secondly, this morning, I want you to look with me at the party crashers. The party crashers are the scribes and, not the scribes, the Sadducees and the Pharisees. It's in verse 7. In contrast to all the regular folk who were coming from everywhere to this barren place to hear the preaching of John and to be baptized by him, confessing their sins, there came Pharisees and Sadducees. They came on the scene like a bucket of cold water. Now, we're going to be encountering both of these groups throughout our study of Matthew. These two groups represent opposite ends of the religious establishment among the Jews. They were to the religious culture of the day what the Republicans and Democrats are to the United States political landscape of today. At one end, you've got the left, and on the other end, you have the right. And on the left were the Sadducees. They were liberal. They were royals of Jewish society. They were the ones in charge of the temple and the day-to-day religious ceremony, but they were compromisers. They were pragmatists. They didn't care that much about truth. They cared about preserving their place in society and preserving their power in society. And they rejected such things as bodily resurrection. They rejected the supernatural, including angels. They were more worried, as we said, about keeping their prestige and their power than anything else. That's the left. And on the right were the Pharisees. These were the ultra-conservatives. They wanted to preserve the law and the traditions, and they were zealous for it. They were meticulous in their lives to check off the religious boxes. And from what we read in the Bible, we realize they wanted everyone to know how righteous they were. So these two groups were far apart ideologically, but they are grouped together right here. There came to John Pharisees and Sadducees, and he addressed them as one group. They are the religious establishment. There are fundamental characteristics that they shared, whether they agreed on the details or not. They shared the sense that their reward was accomplished on the basis of what they did, on their works and their efforts. Now, one saw their reward as coming now in this life, and one said, did believe in a future and saw their reward coming then, but the basis of their belief they would get rewarded was themselves, what they did. They were concerned about the outward, and they were concerned about the ceremonial, but they had little to no care for the condition or motives of their hearts. Remember how Jesus said, you like whitewashed tombs, y'all pretty on the outside, freshly painted, but death inside. Woe to you. It was all about the outside, the appearance, and what they were seen to be, and they had no real concern for other people. Jesus was seeking to bring this point across when he tells the parable of the of the Good Samaritan, because you see the good Jewish religious establishment passing by on the other side, not caring for this man who lay in the ditch, helpless and on the brink of death. And so there was no concern for people in general, no concern for neighbors, just concern for getting ahead, just concern for preserving self. And so the things that might interfere with their own agendas of personal greatness, now these are things that they had to check out. These are things that they had to be aware of, and so we find them showing up on the scene in the midst of this great God-sent revival to Judea. They had to keep up appearances, perhaps even harness the popularity of John for their own purposes, so together they come to see what is going on in the wilderness. Even, it seems, to partake in the administration of the baptism. And John didn't say, oh, some more people showed up here to have my baptism. Come on, let's do it. He was very discerning. John's greeting is quite startling. You brood of vipers. Brood refers to offspring. You offspring of snakes. Wow. This characterization says so much. John knew what was in their hearts. He knew them just like Jesus would know them, and just like Jesus would say the same basic thing to them. This was no secret. He knew their hypocrisy. He knew they were not motivated by a heartfelt brokenness over their sin. Why, they didn't think they had any sin. They exhibited no change, as is characteristic of genuine repentance. And since John lived out in the wilderness, he would have been familiar with these little viperous snakes. And to have identified the Pharisees and the Sadducees as a brood of vipers, poignantly makes several statements about them. One, John was saying to them, and for the benefit of everyone else around him, and for our own benefit this morning, that they were dangerous. These vipers, he metaphorically calls them, were small snakes, but highly poisonous. Two, not only were they dangerous, they were deceitful and therefore extraordinarily dangerous. They were deceitful. Their appearance, the appearance of these little vipers that John is talking about here, was a little viper, dark in color, which could often be mistaken for a broken twig laying beside the path. Harmless, it would seem, and yet not harmless at all. Harmless, they were not. They were dangerous. They were deceitful. They were deadly. Not only would their poison make people very sick, it was known to kill. And fourthly, John makes this point, and you are descendants. You are offspring. As a viperous beings that you are, you come from somewhere, and your father is not God. Your father is the devil, which Jesus also pointed out to them from John 8, where we saw earlier this morning. As a brood or offspring, their heritage was traceable to another snake, none other than the serpent of old. The real father that they had is the devil. And so John is saying to them, you have the appearance of godliness. You have a religious appearance which makes you seem harmless, but you are quite the opposite. You put yourselves forward as having influence over the souls of men to help men and direct them to God, but all you can promise is death if people follow your ways. Now here is a telling statement made by Jesus directly to the Pharisees in Matthew 23:13. Hear it and think. Jesus says to them, you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces, for you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in. There's not anything more dangerous than that. People who would shut others out of the kingdom, shutting themselves out, they would prohibit others from going as well. Listen, the most dangerous people in the world and many of the most deadly people in the world are not the atheists, and the secular politicians. But many of them, many of the most dangerous and most deadly people in the world are among those who cling most tightly to religion and who most loudly espouse even their allegiance to the Bible. They say they believe in God, and they believe in God, but the God they preach is not the God of the Bible. The gospel that they preach is not the good news of Jesus Christ slain from the foundation of the world for the sins of people on the cross, having died, buried, and risen to the throne of God where he is seated today to be followed in utter allegiance by all who've put their faith and hope in him, with hope of salvation not resting on what they themselves have done, but only and completely in what Jesus Christ accomplished on the cross. They reject that gospel. They reject repentance. They preach all manner of easy ways to get yourself assured that you've got a ticket that says you'll be in heaven when you die. So they associate themselves with religion, with spirituality, maybe even with the name of Christ. They may be on the liberal side that holds to great and impressive forms and buildings, but who compromise to keep peace and deny the power and purity of God. And they may be on the conservative side that holds tenaciously to traditions and fine points of doctrines. But when these aspects come to replace a genuine heart confession from sin against an infinitely holy God, they shut the kingdom in the faces of people. And it is deceitful, it is deadly, it is devilish and damnable. And that is why John greets this kind of folks this way: "You brood of vipers." Why was John out in the wilderness? Well, remember, for different reasons, but perhaps part of it was also this: to make dead sure that he was never associated with this establishment. He went away from them as far as he could go to preach truth, because the truth was not something they cared for. They cared for continuing and persisting in their presumption of what they thought and what they believed. Listen, you do not get into the kingdom of God by religious ceremonies. Here we are talking about the baptism of John and Christian baptism. And here we are. We've had communion this morning. We have celebrated. We've observed the Lord's Supper, thinking closely about the death of Jesus and what he did in his death. We're eating the elements representing his body and drinking the juice representing his blood. But we must be clear about this. We are not and cannot be saved by these things. Baptism for John was a confession of a deeper reality than any of these things could accomplish. Baptism as a follower of Christ is a confession of a deeper reality than anyone can accomplish for themselves. It reflects a confession of a saving work of God within our hearts in the person of Jesus. So there is a reason and a purpose for these two ceremonies, for these two ordinances, for these two observances, baptism and the Lord's Supper, but they do not save, and they do not bring about new life. They do not bring it about. Rather, they are a demonstration of what God has brought about. And we need to be clear on that as we're looking at people. The Sadducees and the Pharisees, very much absorbed in the outward, very much absorbed in the ceremony, and very much convinced that they had nothing to worry about. John was pointing people to believe in the one who was coming after him, and that is Jesus. And when Jesus was identified to John as the one, then John says, "Here is what you need to know. There he is, the Lamb of God, that he's the one who takes away the sins of the world." So the party crashers, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and John calls them snakes for a very good reason. And then he turns to ask them a question. I want you to look next with me in verse at the end of verse 7 at this incriminating question. It's an incriminating question in the sense that it reveals their criminality. It reveals something about their coming. Immediately after stating the facts about the nature of the religious establishment, John asks this penetrating, though rhetorical, question. Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Now, this question that John issued publicly to the Pharisees and Sadducees is a revealing one. It revealed the reason why he was doing what he was doing. Why is John out there preaching and baptizing people and telling people to confess their sins? It revealed the reason why he was doing what he was doing, and it drew attention to the hypocrisy of these vipers. And it provided to those vipers an image that ought to be burned into their minds, that they ought not to be able to escape from until they came to a true place of repentance and seeking God's forgiveness. So let's look at all three of these things one by one that this question opens up. So John's question, first, revealed why he was doing what he was doing. The wrath to come is the reason that John is out there proclaiming that the kingdom of God is at hand, Messiah is at hand. It is because there is wrath to come, something to prepare for. That's why we're baptizing. That's why we're pointing people to Messiah. This is not a show in which we are wanting everyone to see how good we are, to congratulate ourselves that we're not like everybody else. It is not a ceremony in which we are putting our hope that somehow the ceremony is going to change our situation. No, we are here because we are sinners and God is holy. There is nothing we can do to make ourselves holy. We cannot do anything to erase our unholiness. All we can do is bring to God broken hearts over the fact that we have sinned against Him, broken and contrite hearts that declare to God we are sorry and we want His rule, we want His king, and we want His kingdom. So Messiah is coming, and that means wrath is coming. The fact that Jesus is coming means that salvation is coming, but it also means the wrath of God is coming. He is the Lamb of God who will take away sins. And so we are coming to God not with proud hearts, but with broken hearts, lest we be swept away in His wrath. And He is dying to save us from wrath. And those who are not saved from wrath are going to experience the full brunt of this wrath. And so John is saying, I am baptizing because wrath is coming, because men are sinful and must repent. And people are confessing because God's wrath is coming. Notice how he reiterates this point in verse 10. He says there, even now the axe is laid to the root of the tree. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Even now. His stress is on the urgency and the presence of the wrath. It is about to break open. It is all but swung open the door. John dramatizes the urgency and reality of the judgment of God by directing his hearers to a familiar situation to them. If you were a farmer in the day with a tree in your orchard that didn't bear fruit, then that tree was taking up precious space and it was drawing up precious nutrients from the garden, from the orchard. It needed to be removed and destroyed. Room needed to be made for a tree that would produce fruit. And so you would get out your axe and you would chop it down and throw it into the fire. And when the axe is laid at the root, then the farmer is about to do the deed. And so John is stressing the urgency. Even now, the coming of Messiah means judgment is imminent. The judgment of God, the hour is urgent, the judgment is real, and the judgment is like fire. Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? The axe will laid at the root, will swing and knock the tree completely down, and it will be thrown into the fire. That is why we are here, John says. And then John's question also draws attention to the hypocrisy of the religious establishment. who warned you to flee? Nobody warned these guys of anything. They could not be warned. They didn't feel that they needed to be warned. They didn't come out of fear. They did not feel out, they did not come out of concern. They came out of curiosity, a desire to continue to be popular and wield their power like they had always done. And perhaps observe what's going on and how can we use it for our means and to further our goals. Pharisees, scribes both knew everything they needed to know. They did not need anybody. Wrath? They were not looking for wrath to come. No, no. It wasn't about the purpose here. It was about the show. It was about the popularity of this thing that was going on here in the wilderness. We didn't come out here for fear of God's wrath. We didn't come here because we're sinners. As a matter of fact, we are children of Abraham. And that is all we need to know. We know that that's what they were saying in their hearts, or that's what they're thinking, because of what John himself says. Do not think for yourselves that you can say, we are children of Abraham. Their whole sense that being a child of Abraham in the flesh meant they had nothing to fear. They were okay with God because Abraham was their great-great-great-great-great-great-great-great-grandfather. Their lineage was to him. They were okay. They're not worried. They have no fear. Hey, they said, our reward is guaranteed by our Abrahamic connection. We came to be seen. That is what we do. And yes, John knows why they came. That is why John said what he said. And that is why he exhorted them this way. Keep bearing fruit in keeping with repentance. Demonstrate that you are repentant, and we'll see. Repentance is not a show. It is not an empty profession. If it is real, there will be fruit. Your life will change. People will see. But do not be misled. Judgment is coming, and without repentance, you will perish in the wrath of God. Don't think your physical descent from Abraham will do you any good. Your real father is the devil. He is very apparent in who you are. Sons of Abraham are not who descends from him by physical birth, but who align themselves with him through faith. What you need to do is align yourself with Abraham by faith and repentance. And so John's question uncovers this mask of pretense with which the Pharisees and Sadducees came. And then John's question gives them an image that should keep them awake at night till they would come to their senses and seek after God. It comes in this question. Who warned you, you vipers, to flee from the wrath to come? What's the image? Well, it was not an uncommon sight in the region. After the growing season, when a farmer was burning off his field, or when a brush fire broke out. In the wake of these flames, one could observe vipers and other creatures slithering or scurrying away for their lives from the heat of the fire in order to escape and be safe. Even the question says to vipers, the wrath of God is like fire, and it is burning. And you should flee. You should flee. You should repent. Turn from your sin. Bring forth fruit in your life as a demonstration of your repentance and to demonstrate real repentance rather than sham repentance. Think of the fire and think of the fleeing snake and understand that wrath is coming because judgment is coming. And then finally this morning, I want you to see John doing what he does best, and that is pointing to the one that is greater than he is. In verses 11 to 12, what John does next is to point everybody to someone greater, not just somebody greater, but the one who is infinitely greater. This is the one whose way he was preparing. He is mightier. He is greater. He is the greater baptizer. He is the one whose power is greater. He commands the Holy Spirit. He is holy. I am not worthy to carry his sandals. He is both the Savior and the Judge. That is who is coming. So John was preaching in this way, it would seem, saying, you may think my preaching is strong, and you may think a lot of excitement surrounds what is going on here in the wilderness with me. You may observe a kind of power that is evident here with all of these people coming and confessing their sins. You may think I preach a strong view of divine judgment. But get this, you haven't seen anything yet. When you see him, you will see more power, more might. You will see the power of God at work. He is supremely powerful and glorious. I am not worthy to carry his sandals. I baptize with water, but he baptizes with the Holy Spirit, and he brings fire to bear upon you. So, once again, John draws on his vivid understanding of the land in his day. When the wheat was harvested, he begins to say, here's what's going to happen. I baptize with water. He will baptize with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand. In the land in his day, when the wheat was harvested, it had to be threshed. The kernels that grew in between the husks, the chaff grew in between the kernels, and these had to be separated one from the other. So the farmer would use his winnowing fork, and he would toss up the grain into the air, and as the grain went into the air, the wind would move. Even a slight wind carries the light stuff out of the way, and so then the heavier kernels of wheat fall to the ground. And so, in effect, you have this important work of separation taking place so that the profitable, good, special, useful portion of this plant could be harnessed together, kept together, and treasured together, the wheat kernels. Toss the grain in the air, the wind blows the husks, the chaff to the side, and the wheat falls to the ground. And when the process of separation was complete, the farmer would joyously gather the wheat kernels into his barn. But he burned the chaff. John is clearly saying more than just what farmers do, because as he describes this, he says that the one who's coming after me has a winnowing fork, and he is separating wheat from chaff, and he's going to gather the wheat kernels into his barn, but the chaff he's going to burn with, did you catch what he said? Unquenchable fire. And this continues the theme of judgment and wrath that John has been highlighting for the Sadducees and for the Pharisees. When he comes, says John, you will know him by his winnowing fork. He himself will separate people into two groups. By his very arrival and presence, there will be those who love him and follow him, and those who on the hand reject him and are blown away, as it were, by the wind from him. But they will not escape him. They will only fall into his judgment. Though human beings live closely together, we will ultimately be divided into two groups, and the separation between these two groups cannot be any further. See, even Jesus depicting this sense when he tells the story of the rich man and Lazarus, the beggar who was outside the gate of the rich man, went up to the bosom of guess who? Abraham. He's a child of Abraham. But here, the rich man who gave him nothing is seen as being in the tortures of judgment and hell. And he looks up and he says, He sees Father Abraham. In this very parable, Jesus is saying to the people, it doesn't matter if Abraham is your earthly father. It matters who your heavenly, who your spiritual father is, and that is revealed in who you believe, in who you trust, and who you follow. The judgment separates people who might have very close physical, earthly ties. But forever they are separated, one to the barn and the other to the unquenchable fire. One to heaven, one to hell, one to the bosom of God the Father, and the other under the foot of the wrath of God the Almighty. It's just the way the Bible tells it. Because it's true. And the worst thing you can do in the world is presume it's not so, because you just can't imagine that God would actually punish people eternally. That's just never something that entered your mind, and you just don't think it could happen. Therefore, that can't be true. Presumption is one of the deadliest and most dangerous concerns a sinner can know in his heart, or lack of concern. Presumption means lack. I think it. Therefore, that's all that matters. The problem is, have you ever been shown that something you thought to be true turned out not to be true? I can't tell you how many times that's happened in my life. I think everything's going to work out just fine, and I don't take any precautions. And guess what happens? The worst thing in the world. It happens. You know, I'm just betting it's not, but it does. What is the one thing about you, the one thing about you that is of infinite worth, if not your soul? Don't bet your soul on what you think. Come to the Word of God and hear the truth of God. Jesus was very clear to tell people that there's a good way and a wise way to respond to His words, and there is a foolish way to respond to His words. And the wise way of responding to His words is like a builder who thinks about things and who plans and who builds a house with foundations that reach down to the rock. The other, the foolish person, hears His words and he's like a person who doesn't consider foundations to be important, and he just builds on the sand. And in both cases, the rain and the storms come and the winds blow. One house stands and one house falls. And this parable of Jesus illustrates the importance of reckoning with the truth of what the Bible says about the wrath that is to come. Are you reckoning with that wrath that is to come this morning? Are you fleeing from the wrath to come? Because I would say you should flee. But I will also tell you that if you are running from it, and you're just running from it, it's going to get you. It is going to consume you eternally. The only protection that you're going to be able to find is to find Jesus, who Himself bore the brunt of this wrath of God upon Himself. Took the fires of divine judgment upon Himself as a substitute for us. Bore our fires of judgment. So that in Him, we're free. In Him, we're safe. In Him, we're in the barn. We're in His protection. We're identified with Him. And there is not just safety from wrath. There is the glory of embracing God face to face, basking in the glory of who He is and the greatness of His presence. And there's just one more thing I want to bring to your attention as we close here in this passage, going back to this whole picture of the winnowing fork. His winnowing fork is in His hand. In December, We were down in Louisville for Philip's graduation from Southern Seminary, and Al Mohler, the president of the seminary, was preaching the graduation message to these pastors who were graduating and going forth. And he turned to this very text, and he said to the graduates, "You are the winnowing fork in his hand. It is by the preaching of the gospel that he divides the wheat from the chaff." Right. In effect, it is true to say that John the Baptist was a winnowing fork in Messiah's hand. And it is also true to say that each of us who believe in Christ and follow him and trust in him, that we also are winnowing forks in his hand, because as we live and breathe and speak the gospel to those around us, there will be some who repent and believe, and they fall like wheat to the ground to be gathered into the master's barn unto eternal life and glory and blessing. Meanwhile, however, many will poo-poo the gospel and will be separated out from the wheat, and from the kingdom to be gathered together and thrown into the master's unquenchable fire. And what we need to be very certain of from this text is that we are not vipers who presume upon our position and our birth and find ourselves not only shut out of the kingdom, but also who shut the kingdom in others' faces. How? How can we do that? How can we be very certain that we are not of the same ilk of the Sadducees and the Pharisees? Well, John answers the question right here in the text. Repent and bring forth fruit in keeping with repentance, and preach the same to others. Let's pray. Our Father, it is a sobering thought. Every time we think deeply about the reality of judgment, every time we think about wrath, it is gripping. And we pray that it would always grip our hearts, always seize our attention, always make us think deeply. Because we do not want to dismiss it. We do not want to turn our backs from such a sobering reality, because, first and foremost, we don't want to underestimate the greatness and purity and glory of you. We want to look and see the reality of wrath and judgment as reflective of a God who is great, a God who is pure, a God whose sandals no one is worthy to carry, a God who's high and lifted up, a God who's worthy of our worship. And so create within us hearts that continually long for more of you. And the more of you we get, the more we see that wrath is simply righteousness stirred into action against unrighteousness and defiance of the living God. And so keep us sobered by this topic, to keep us on our knees and on our faces before you, but also, our Father, to see the plight of those around us, the reality that everyone who turns their back to Christ will enter into this wrath of unquenchable fire and smoke of torment that goes up forever and ever. So create within us hearts of worship that then respond to your command to go and take the gospel, that we're continually looking back to you as we look out and as we look back, that we are between the two as holding out the hand of God to those who are drowning in the sea of sin. And we pray that you would save some that are right here in this room this morning. We pray that you will save those we encounter during the week, and that our determination to live for your glory will cause the gospel to flow out of our lives as never before, constantly, regularly, creatively, and ceaselessly. And oh, that you would cause those who hear to believe, to repent, and to bring forth fruit in keeping with their repentance, all to the glory of God. And we pray it in the name of our Savior Jesus. Amen.